Well, the sermon title this morning is the doctrine of multiplication. The doctrine of multiplication. I put in a subtitle here, When Disciples Act. When Disciples Act. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us closer to the living word. Christ Jesus, in his name, amen. Well, the text today involves one of Jesus' most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. The familiarity of this story can often blind us to its many theological layers, and some of which we'll look at today. Ultimately, what this story reveals depends upon the perspective through which you're viewing it. Is this solely a story of Jesus feeding a hungry crowd with a parallel to the Old Testament manna from heaven? Or is it also a story about Jesus using this situation to continue his disciples' training, urging them to put his parables of the kingdom into action? Well, join me as we continue our deeper dive during this season after Pentecost into discipleship and disciple making. Well, in some context, chapter 14 opens with the events leading up to the death of John the Baptist at Herod's birthday party. Put Herod on the birthday box too. Jesus learns of John's death and attempts to withdraw to a deserted place. That word again is eremos, which means wilderness. A casual reading then assumes Jesus is grieving and wants to be alone. Or perhaps Jesus assumes that he faces a similar threat. But if you recall earlier sermons, this is part of Jesus' regular pattern of behavior. Critical moments in his ministry, like this one, he withdrew by himself to the wilderness to spend time with God in prayer, often receiving insights into how he should proceed with his ministry. But a few weeks ago, back at the start of chapter 13, we saw how Jesus began to take his message directly to the people, and that's when the crowds began to follow him. It is the crowds following Jesus to this deserted place that sets up the events of this passage. It would only be later that evening when Jesus could finally withdraw to be alone with God. Let's begin with the text in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured the sick. Well, people saw Jesus heading out across the Sea of Galilee. They could see which direction he was heading and simply hurried along the shoreline to the place where Jesus was going, no doubt picking up others as they went. Word traveled fast in those days. It's hard to appreciate, but people still managed without cell phones, internet, and social media. Crowds of people were there waiting for him when he came ashore. Just imagine if people in America today were this eager to come to Jesus again. Well, even though Jesus had other business on his mind, his compassion for the people caused him to cure their sick for most of the day. This divine prioritization is a lesson for us. Well, the word rendered as sick here refers to more physical ailments that inhibit normal mobility, the lame. Well, think about that. The people must have literally carried the lame with them in the hope that Jesus would cure them. Verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Well, the disciples get a bad rap here for wanting Jesus to send the crowds away. Well, I believe the disciples were acting out of compassion. They could see the people were hungry. Perhaps the crowd were asking them for food. But the disciples were trying to solve the problem in the only way that they knew how, and that would be to send them away so they could buy food for themselves in the nearby villages. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom has not yet taken root. Human thinking leads to human outcomes. Kingdom thinking leads to kingdom outcomes. That's something to remember for your next session meeting. Well, verse 16, Jesus said to them, They need not go away. You give them something to eat. I wonder what Jesus was thinking here. Would his disciples ever learn how the kingdom works? Would they ever take the initiative? This is a textbook situational leadership example for the kingdom. His disciples still need strong direction. It will only be at the end of this gospel where they are fully capable and are delegated the necessary authority to act. That, of course, was the Great Commission. But Jesus' words here are profound. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. A little later today, during our worship service, we will bring our concerns and the concerns of the world to God in prayer through Christ, just like our Christian sisters and brothers all across the worship services around the world today. I wonder if Jesus is really urging us to take more kingdom initiative. Well, verse 17, they replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, the disciples appear dismayed at all they have. Unlike John's account, there's no mention of a boy here. If this was a separate occasion, perhaps this was their own food. They, of course, were willing to share everything they had. Of course, in human terms, this food would only satisfy a few. In verse 18, he said, "Bring them here to me." Jesus is still directing here. This is crucial. If the disciples had set off on their own, trying to feed the crowds with what they had, I'm sure this story would have had a different outcome. Who wants to read a story of disciples feeding only 5 of the 5,000? That's based on American portion sizes. It is Christ who is the multiplier. Christ is the multiplier. In verse 19, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. The word rendered "sit down" really means recline or lay back, as in recline at table. So this is an allusion to a more formal meal, perhaps a foretaste of the messianic banquet. Contrast this meal with the banquet for the elite celebrating Herod's birthday. All the power and status would have been on display. Think of the conspicuous extravagance. The daughter of his wife, Herodias, so pleased Herod with her dancing that, prompted by her mother, she trapped him into giving her the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Worldly status and power are very fickle. Herod's father, Herod the Great, went to great lengths to remove the threat of a rival king by slaughtering the innocents. Yet here in the wilderness, we have crowds of ordinary people outside sitting on the grass in God's cathedral, not a palace, hungry and without food, yet they all ate their fill in the presence of the divine. Sadly, Herod's economy is still with us. The elite, the relative few of excess, while the masses of humanity are always in need of something. God's kingdom is not a zero-sum game. There is abundance for everyone if we share. Well, look at the actions here of Jesus. Took, blessed, broke, gave. These are the same verbs used in the accounts of what Jesus did with the bread during the Last Supper and the meal at Emmaus. We'll hear these words again during the Eucharist later in our worship. There is just an allusion here to the Lord's Supper, but of course there's no cup. Jesus handed the food to his disciples, who in turn handed it to the people. In other accounts, Jesus had the crowds organized in groups of about 50, such as Luke's gospel. There are several biblical precedents given for the group size, but from a practical perspective, look at the mechanics of distribution here. Jesus gave the multiplied food to his disciples, who would have each given the allocated amount of food to the leader of each group of 50. The group leader would then have subsequently distributed the food to the heads of households, who would have then given it to each person present. As Presbyterians, we like to do things in good order. We cannot fail to be impressed here. This same methodology for the distribution of the physical bread is intended for the distribution of the bread of life, the word of God. Yet in our culture, we seem to have bypassed this order and focused entirely on the individual. In verse 20, and all ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The leftovers always make me think of my grandma. If my grandma had been there, there would have been no scraps to return. Whatever was left would have gone into my grandma's purse. Every time we went out to eat with my grandma, nothing that was edible, and sometimes other things too, was never left on the table. I was 18 years old before I realized that they sold jams and jellies in jars and not just those little packets. But why were the leftovers collected? Surely the people would have realized they would have been hungry again in a relatively short time later. Why not let the crowd take the leftovers with them? Well, some commentators comment that the miraculous bread is really an analogy to the, an allegory to the manna that God provided to the Israelites during the 40 years in the wilderness. The people were commanded by then to gather as much manna as they needed each morning, an omer's worth, but none could be stored or else it would breed worms and smell. It's all about daily provision. It's worth noting that some commentators suggest the 12 baskets full of scraps is an allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel. The final point here underscores how the total count, well, the count just includes the men, 5,000. So how many were there in total? 20,000 perhaps? Whole families came out to see Jesus. Well, as always, the question we must ask is, how do we apply this scripture to our lives, both as individuals and as a church community? Well, almost everywhere you look, this text is used to mobilize the church to address food insecurity and food injustice. How many food pantries have been launched because of this text? I saw a recent study that nearly half of all congregations in the United States participate in some kind of food distribution program. And such ministries are a sorely needed addition to the governmental programs, particularly now with the rising food prices. At Greenpond, we called our food ministry Fishes and Loaves and used the Mark text and put it on our t-shirts. All this is vitally important, but there's more here than just food. In John's Gospel, in his account of this feeding, in chapter 6, the next day the crowd went looking for Jesus when they realized he was not there. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, very truly I tell you, you were looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life. So Jesus himself here is pointed to something more than just physical bread, physical food. What had a greater impact here on human history? Giving 20,000 people or so a free meal, or training his disciples in kingdom economics and the doctrine of multiplication. His disciples, then and now, really come away with a lesson of stepping out in faith with the resources that they have. And through Christ, their efforts will be multiplied. Just like when a seed falls on good soil, just like the small mustard seed produces a mighty tree. Well, as ideas for application, here are three examples. Two from right here in Alabama of what happens when modern day disciples apply this teaching to their lives and ministry. First is Mother Angelica and EWTN. Mother Angelica and EWTN. That's Eternal World Television Network. It's a global Catholic media network providing Catholic content to more than 230 million homes in over 140 countries. The organization is based in Irondale, just outside Birmingham. The founder was a cloistered nun, Mother Angelica, who was referred to in her day as the most widely known Catholic, second only to Pope John Paul II. EWTN began in 1981. When Mother Angelica first arrived with the sisters in Birmingham, she began making programs at a local TV station and then for CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network. But CBN began to air programs that Mother Angelica found offensive, so she decided to go it alone. She turned the garage of the building in Irondale into a studio and began to make her own programs, but she still needed the distribution. This is where EWTN was born. In order to establish her own satellite and cable TV station, she needed a good communications lawyer, a license, and a satellite dish. She began with nothing more than the equivalent of a few loaves and fishes and prayer. She was given a list of potential lawyers in DC. Being of Italian heritage, she chose a lawyer with an Italian-sounding name, Bob Corazzini. That's as good a way as any to choose a lawyer, I'd imagine. When Mother Angelica called Bob and told him of her plans, he was stunned. Not only was he exclusively focused on telecommunications, but he also had a meeting coming up with a client in Atlanta and could thus quite easily meet with Mother Angelica in Birmingham. Remember, she is a cloistered nun. By the way, Bob's client was a gentleman called Ted Turner, who wanted to begin a small television network called CNN. The next obstacle was a need for a $600,000 satellite dish. An order of cloistered nuns is not exactly swimming with cash. But Mother Angelica stepped out in faith, ordered the necessary satellite dish, and agreed to pay on delivery. Then she prayed for the funds. On the day of delivery, she had nowhere near the funds to pay the driver. She went into the chapel and prayed even harder. She began to think she may have misunderstood God's specific will here, and out of desperation asked God if there was anything that God could do to help. One of Mother Angelica's nuns came into the chapel and told her there was a man on the phone asking for her. Well, she was too distraught to speak and initially brushed him off, but then changed her mind. The man on the other end of the call was on a yacht in the Caribbean. His son, who was struggling with drug addiction, had come across one of Mother Angelica's mini books, and that book prompted him to enter rehab and turn his life around. The man wanted to make a donation. How much? Asked Mother Angelica. The man offered to give $600,000. The exact amount for the satellite. Not missing a beat, Mother Angelica said, "Could you wire the funds today, please?" Which he did. She then instructed one of her nuns to write a check and pay the driver. The rest is history, and the satellite dish is still there. The second is a story of your old associate pastor, Frank Barker, and the Green Chairs. Frank Barker and the Green Chairs. Well, after serving this church and graduating seminary, Frank accepted a call from the presbytery to begin a church in the Cahaba Heights area of Birmingham. And he agreed to do this as a summer job before he began his PhD at a New York university. There was so much early interest in this area that they were able to rent a vacant storefront and a recently closed barber shop in a shopping center in Cahaba Heights. Several churches in the area donated all the necessary furnishings, including some old wooden chairs that were painted green. Worship began on June the 5th, 1960. The number of people in attendance grew, and Frank felt that God wanted him to put off his studies and stay with the church, which was officially chartered on September the 25th in 1960, with 90 adult members. As the church grew in numbers, the old green chairs were replaced and stored in a barber shop, used only when extra seats were needed at Christmas and Easter. Well, during this time, a man named Hilton visited the church. He believed neither in God nor in prayer, but he wanted to. Frank convinced Hilton to come to a Wednesday evening prayer group. At the group, Hilton reiterated that he did not believe God answers prayers, but he was willing to observe. He asked Frank if he would pray for something specific. Frank asked Hilton what should he pray for, and Hilton suggested Frank should pray that God would fill the church next Sunday. Frank very quickly explained that it was the summertime, and thus attendance was already off. But Hilton was adamant, and because Hilton was sincere, Frank agreed. They then discussed what they should use as a measure to determine whether or not the church was filled. Someone in the group suggested they would know that the church was full if the ushers had to bring out the old green chairs. In essence, they were praying for a Christmas or Easter crowd in the middle of summer. They were praying for nothing short of a miracle. When Sunday came around, to Frank's dismay, it was raining. So there's another 10 or 20% off your attendance. By the time Frank began the service, the room was not even two-thirds full. He began with what he referred to as an extra-long opening prayer. As he was praying, he looked out of the window and he saw a lot of cars pulling into the parking lot of the shopping centre. Could it really be? He continued his prayer as the ushers seated all the latecomers. To Frank's amazement, the room was filled. Frank looked directly at Hilton and said, "I see the ushers are bringing in the green chairs." Hilton was flabbergasted, as were the other eight men from the prayer group. Hilton, of course, became a believer. But the story continues. Years later, during the pledge campaign for the funds to build a new church, one of these old green painted wooden chairs was brought out of storage and placed at the front of the church as a symbol of their faith and how God had responded. The massive new campus and church was opened in 1988, the debt being retired just 2 years later. The campus continues to be the flagship church in the other Presbyterian denomination and is home to Birmingham Theological Seminary that provides ministry training to potential pastors all around the world. The third is a very quick story of Billy Graham and his crusades. In a sermon a few weeks ago, I traced the discipleship lineage that led to Billy Graham, from Dwight Moody's Sunday school teacher to ultimately through to Billy Graham. The story revealed how Billy Graham was not the first to do crusades or to preach to large audiences outside the church. Indeed, there were many talented, spirit-filled evangelists attracting very large crowds who were peers of Billy Graham. So what set Billy Graham apart? Well, he was the only one who was willing to rent the large stadiums and expect God to fill them. In his lifetime, it is estimated that Billy Graham's life preaching reached nearly 215 million people. I'm getting there, if I live long enough. 215 million people. These stories show aspects of the doctrine of multiplication. We show up in faith and act according to God's will. Christ will multiply the resources that we have, and we will bear much fruit for the kingdom. I'm just estimating here, based on the scripture accounts of the miraculous feedings and whether some of these are the same or different examples, but Jesus probably gave no more than 50 to 100,000 people one meal. How many people have been fed and are continually being fed today by the work of Christian disciples across the world who the Holy Spirit brought into the kingdom through Mother Angelica, through Frank Barker, and through Billy Graham? In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these." Greater works than these. Perhaps these are examples of what Jesus meant. This is what happens when the church focuses on making disciples who make disciples. So where do you need to step out in faith and expect Christ to multiply? What is your equivalent kingdom stretch goal of buying a satellite dish or filling a stadium? What is your green chair measurement? What is impossible for us is what Jesus urges us to do so that God is glorified. And to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.